Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thanks, Holly. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, thank you so much for the way you've spoken to us already this morning. We pray that you'd be doing the same now and giving us ears to hear. We pray especially, again, that you would help us to understand more of your love for us in a way that profoundly changes who we are in the ways it should. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So stopping and staring at God's love makes us soon realize it is something really quite remarkable. It's triune, it's eternal, it's not needy, it's sovereign, it's all-knowing, it's unchanging as well. And we get to those things that we thought about in the first session by thinking about other bits of the Bible and what they tell us about God's love, which is a perfectly good thing to do. It's right in line with how we're meant to read the Bible. We're meant to let different bits of the Bible kind of interpret and fill out one another in that kind of a way. But well, look at our verses, our sort of base verses for today. 1 John 4, our home verses. They're there on the handout, beginning of session 2. And look where John goes next. God is love. Okay, John, tell us more. What's this love like? Okay, he says, I will. This is how God showed his love among us. And I realise this is an impossible thing to ask, partly because we've just read these verses and partly because they're right there on the page in front of you, and maybe because what John goes on to say is such a familiar thing. But imagine you could just put your finger over the next bit and kind of wipe your mind clear. What might you expect John to go on to say? This is how God showed his love among us. How? What did he do? Give us all a warm, fuzzy sensation, being loved. Make sure our lives go easily. See to it all our dreams come true. Left to ourselves, how many of us would get even close to the thing John talks about next? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Imagine you could somehow send a camera team back in time to try to capture some footage of what that looked like and bring it back for us to look at today. Imagine what sort of stuff you'd see on the footage. Such a humble birth. Someone raised in such poverty, almost certainly deep personal bereavement too, given the way Mary and Jesus' siblings get mentioned later on in the Gospels, but Joseph just disappears. I'm struggling to feel at home in a world that's just riddled with sin. Can you imagine Jesus coping with that? You know, you and I, we go to a foreign country where they do things differently, and we feel so out of place, don't we? Such aliens. Imagine what it was like for him to come here. The opposition he faced and the plotting and the false accusations and that constantly being let down by his friends, even betrayed by one of them in the end, breaking down in the garden, the outrage of a trial, the mockery, the torture that he endured, and then finally being killed in the worst way they knew. How many of us would ever have got there if we'd carried on writing John's verse? to a naked, bleeding, confused, broken man on a cross. And we try and clean it up, don't we, for our story Bibles, because it's quite gruesome for children to look at. Do the same in religious art as well. But it would have been a shameful, disgusting sight. And that's just talking about the stuff you could capture on camera. Because John goes deeper, notice, verse 10, he talks about Jesus coming as an atoning sacrifice, so suffering in another way that we just can't see, you could never capture on camera, as he faced the full weight of God's right anger at the way people like you and me have turned away from him. In the words of Martin Luther, we mentioned them a couple of weeks ago in the evening, Jesus, the only sinless person there has ever been, dying as the greatest sinner of all, as all our sin, for trusting him, was piled on him. Imagine someone going through a tough time and for various reasons struggling to believe God really does love them. They come to you for some advice. How can I know, they say, how can I be sure he loves me in the middle of all of this? Left to ourselves, how many of us would ever pointed at a man on a cross and said, there you go, now you know. But if you really want to know about these things, John says, that is where you must go. So we're going to do that now. The gospel, the good news about Christianity, you can present it as a story of love, a kind of a love story. I guess it goes something like this. Act one, we're created in love. So in their love, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who've always loved one another, we thought about that earlier, create people like you and me to be drawn into that relationship of love and delight as well. Just the most extraordinary blessing and privilege. People like us made to find joy in the place of greatest joy of all, in God himself. But act two, in our sin together, we turn away from him. In our pride, we hate the idea that real joy is found in him. So the love that we were made to give back to him, we turn in on ourselves and give to other things instead, as we decide we should be in charge. We set ourselves up against him. That's what was going on with that first sin in the Garden of Eden. It's what's going on in every other sin too. Think of a sin you know you committed yesterday. That's partly what was going on then. And once we turn our love from God, everything starts to go wrong. All our loves get horribly disordered. Do you remember Paul's words from 2 Timothy 3, looked at in the morning a term or two ago? He's describing life in the last days, the days we're in now. Even in the church, he says, this is how it will be. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And do you see those repeated words in that description of things gone wrong? Words to do with love. It keeps cropping up. It's just notice they're all about love gone wrong, loving wrong things, or loving right things, but too much or too little. That famous song, so optimistic, you know the one, all you need is love. Love is all you need. Is it? Cast your mind back to what for many people was the wedding of the year. Harry and Meghan, St. George's Chapel, Windsor. And the sermon of the year, apparently. Bishop Michael Curry, such a gifted speaker. Don't get me wrong, most preachers would give their right arm to be able to speak like him, although most of us would also look utterly foolish if we even tried to speak a bit like him. Was it a good sermon? I mean, there were some things about it that were very good. But the overall message? What did he actually say? We must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. For love is the only way, he said.
There's power in love. Don't underestimate it. Now, the power of love is demonstrated by the fact we're all here. Two young people fell in love and we all showed up. That was a good line. I'll give them that. That was a funny line. And then near the end, if you don't believe me, just stop and imagine. Think and imagine a world where love is the way. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. Neighborhoods, communities, governments and nations, business and commerce. Imagine this tiled old world where love is the way. When love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we'll let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. When love is the way, the earth will be a sanctuary. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside to study war no more. All spoken, do you notice? As if the power to harness love and bring in this new world is something we can just do if we try hard enough. If we can only just all be a bit more like Harry and Meghan, this world would be a brilliant place. Is that right? Is that the message of Christianity? Try harder, we'll be okay. Salvation comes through what we do. And it's not, is it? It's the exact opposite. After all, 2 Timothy 3 says, do you notice, again, left to ourselves, our love is the problem. Because it's become such a twisted and ugly and destructive thing. And with any other God we might dream up or imagine, that might have been the end of the story. It probably would have been. But wonderfully, that's not the case with the God of the Bible, the God who is there. Because the great news, 1 John 4 again, is that this God, in his love, even then, even when we've treated him like this, sent his Son to save us from our human love. Human love is not the solution. It isn't our salvation. We're in so much trouble if that is true. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us of that. It's the thing from which we desperately need to be saved. And God, in his kindness, has done just that. He sent Jesus, his only Son, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, to become like us so that he could suffer for us and take on himself all God's right anger at the way people like you and me have got our love so wrong, so that we can finally be accepted by him. Now, we're just going to press pause on our love story for a moment there, and just notice how that shows us two other things about God's love. It's like we're going to turn the diamond round a little bit more and look at it through two other faces. Notice how it shows us so clearly. God's love is a very costly love, and it's a love that's not prepared to overlook sin. It's a very costly love. I'm sorry, this one's not on the handout, so this is the downside of having to finalise the handouts on Thursday for talks on Sunday. But lying in the bath last night, it suddenly struck me, we have to talk about this today. What a costly love God shows us. He loves us so much. Who does he send for our salvation? His one and only Son, because only he would do. Only God, become a human being, could do the job that had to be done. So it wasn't a case of God kind of desperately looking around heaven, trying to find something he didn't mind giving up, something that didn't really matter to him, that he could send to save us. Like you or me, looking for something we can re-gift at Christmas to keep the shopping bill down. Do you hear the note of wonder in those famous verses, that famous verse? We sang it earlier in the first session, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He gave the best thing he had. Actually, there's a sense in which he gives us the two best things he has. He sends his Son to die on the cross. He sends his Spirit, we'll think about this a little bit later on, to bring us to life in his Son as well. And of course, it wasn't just the Father who willingly bore the cost of salvation. It was Jesus the Son, too, who willingly did that.
as he stooped down, 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 all the way to the cross
to serve. Mark 10:45, Jesus' famous words, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And you can tell a lot, can't you, about how much someone loves you by what they're prepared to give you. It's quite an eye-opening moment, that moment on Christmas Day, isn't it, as we open presents from others, as they open presents from us. We get a measure of how much we love one another. You get a sense of how much God loved you. So it's a costly love. And then secondly, it's a love that is not prepared to overlook sin. Our love can be a bit like that sometimes, can't there? There's someone we really like, and yeah, they've got some faults. Of course they have, because everyone's got some faults. But we're just so in love with them, we're prepared to turn a blind eye to those. We sort of, even if they're quite serious faults, we mentally sweep them under the carpet and pretend they're not there. Sometimes we see how wrong that kind of attitude can be. So the head teacher who meticulously applies the school's discipline policy to every other child in the school except their own. Or the judge who gives a softer sentence than normal because no one realised he and the defendant, they go back a long, long way. We're outraged. But it's amazing, isn't it, how many areas of life we quickly start to think actually love and taking sin seriously can't go together. That love means overlooking sin. It means tolerating it. Sometimes we even think it means we've got to celebrate it if we really love this person. So we turn a blind eye, or on the hoof, we start trying to redefine what sin is to try to make out what's going on is actually okay. Is God like that? Look again at the cross. And as you see what was going on there, as in his right anger he poured out on his own son the full weight of all the judgment people like you and me deserved. Every last drop of it. Does that look like a God who's prepared to turn a blind eye to sin? Say it doesn't actually matter, after all. The cross is where we see more clearly than ever that God's love is an utterly, utterly holy love too. He hates sin in all its forms. He hates socially despised sins like people trafficking and paedophilia and sexual exploitation. And he hates socially acceptable sins like greed and pride and drunkenness. He hates things maybe we're not personally tempted to do, and he hates things we are personally tempted to do. He has no partiality, same-sex sins, heterosexual sins, every other kind of sin. He hates them all. And if ever for a moment we're in any doubt, look again at the cross. As we see how he deals with his son, that is how angry God is at our sin. Which, of course, is why he's so clear that turning to him means we can't bring that sin with us as we come to him. We can't turn to God and think it's okay. We can bring some of it with us and carry on celebrating it as if that's okay. We can't even sort of secretly think, I'll just try and smuggle two of these things in with me as I follow him. His love is costly and is not prepared to tolerate sin, to overlook sin. Let's get back to our story, our love story, the story of the gospel. In his love, God sends his son to be our rescuer. And then act four, in his love, he sends his spirit to do that wonderful thing we each so badly need, to grab people like you and me and actually lead us to Jesus. You hear those stories on the news sometimes, don't you, about the lottery. For some reason, there's just a massive lottery prize one week. There's just one winner. And whoever it was that bought the ticket doesn't ring. I'm not condoning the lottery by using this illustration, by the way, but whoever it's bought the ticket doesn't seem to realise, and they never ring in. And weeks later, they're saying, oh, the deadline's coming up now. If this person doesn't ring in, the money's all going to be gone. And you're thinking, well, someone in there, just find that person and make them make the phone call they need to make to get this thing. That's kind of what the Spirit does.
people like you and me, bringing us to Jesus and all the blessings we find in him.
Because it's wonderful Jesus comes and dies as our Saviour, but left to ourselves, we wouldn't even notice him. We'd be like a blind person in the sea, drowning. Can't even see the lifeboat coming along. Or even worse, we look at him and we don't see a Saviour. We see a joke, someone to mock, or an enemy, someone we think has come to ruin our fun.
And so in his love, by his Spirit, God, he does that wonderful thing. Maybe you can remember it happening. He opens our eyes and he helps us see the mess we're in and see Jesus as he is. So we begin to trust and love his Son. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him, it says. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's a lovely definition of the Christian life, isn't it? It's loving someone we don't yet see. People who love Jesus. That is who we are as we come to him.
And when that happens, what do we find? Well, we find Act 5, this amazing thing. God is at such pains to help us understand this thing we keep bumping up against in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, because he just so wants to press this idea home, just how much we are loved by God as we are so deeply joined to his Son. How joined to Jesus, to use that language Paul uses over and over again, being in Jesus, we're loved like him. We're like adopted children. We're brought into a family. And now we're loved just as much as the child who was already there.
Look at Romans 8. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, or Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Remember Jesus again in his baptism coming up out of the water? What did the Father say? We saw it in the first session. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And you hear the love and the delight in the Father's voice, don't you, as he speaks those words? Well, if you're trusting Jesus in him, that's how the Father feels about you. Imagine that would change our days. If in the morning, first thing we did after we opened our eyes was just think of God the Father speaking words like that over us. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That's why the verses just keep telling us. One of the reasons God gives us his Spirit and keeps his Spirit with us through the Christian life is to keep pressing that message home, because he knows we find it so hard to believe. And then last stage of our story for now, Act 5b. If we had more time, we could go on. We could think about Act 6, kind of being with Jesus in heaven, being with God there in his presence in heaven in the new creation, that world of love. But we haven't got time for that. So Act 5b, now we're also being changed to love too. If we're trusting Jesus, we're part of his bride. What's he doing now? He's making us holy. It's there in that reading Holly gave us from Ephesians 5.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, if our problem is our disordered loves, the great news is not just that Jesus has come to take the punishment those disordered loves deserve. It's that by his Spirit, he's straightening them out as well. He's redirecting our loves and getting them back in proportion. Like someone really patiently untangling a really tangled ball of string. It's the refining process he puts us through in the Christian life. like precious metal getting heated up to a very, very high temperature indeed, so the impurities separate out and can be taken away. Often deeply uncomfortable at the time. It is often suffering he uses to do this. And you know how the refiner knows when the job is finally done? When they can look in that metal and see their own reflection perfectly. And that is where Jesus promises he will get us to in the end, in this life. Well, in heaven. He's working on it in this life. And in heaven, in the new creation, that is what will be. People who finally love just like him, which is the final characteristic of God's love for us to notice. It's a love that makes the beloved beautiful. Our love's normally the other way around, isn't it? You know, why do we fall in love with someone? What is it about someone that makes us catches our eye? We look at them, we think, wow, they're stunning. It's the other way around with God. Martin Luther, the love of God doesn't find, but creates that which is pleasing to it, or that beautiful old hymn. Talks about God's love as love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. C.S. Lewis, the church has no beauty, but what the bridegroom gives her, he doesn't find, but makes her lovely. You into beauty treatments? Shelves full of products at home? Some of us are horrified at the very idea, aren't we? Not me, we're thinking. Well, I've got news. If you're trusting Jesus, you are part of a beauty program. And it is the only one that's guaranteed to produce lasting results. As in his love, God takes broken, ugly, twisted people like us, whose loves are so wrong, and by his Spirit makes them what they were always meant to be. So those words from 1 John 4, again, as we draw to a close. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it is quite a love, isn't it? And it's a privilege to get even a few glimpses of it together today. I love how Gary puts it at the end of the book. I've just recommended that's on the bookstall over there. Do sign up for it. He says this right at the end. We are teetering, only on the brink of edging across the margins of the very beginning of understanding it. It's that sense of, oh, there's so much more of God's love to understand, and we've got all eternity to do that. But what now? Again, see where John goes. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He loved us. So in the power of his Spirit, John says, get on and love like him. And there'll be differences, won't there? There'll be some ways our love will never be quite like his, because he's God and we're not. You know, we will never love as a member of the Trinity or outside time. Our love will never be sovereign completely or all-knowing, and that's okay. It's not meant to be. We're not God. We're creatures, not the Creator. But wouldn't it be great if, in all kinds of ways, our loves did begin to be a little bit more like him, like his? A Trinitarian, delighting first in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So all our other loves flowing from and in right proportion to our love for them. And not needy, so not just getting close to other people because we think they can give us something, but actually the other way around, with an eye on how we can bless them. And glad to do that, even if loving them well is sometimes a very demanding thing, because we know how much we've been loved and blessed by him. Sovereign in a way. So the love that we show others, not just at the mercy of our feelings or deep emotions or our hormones or whatever else it might be, but committed to their good, whether it feels like the natural thing to do or not. all-knowing and unchanging. I mean, we'll never know everything about one another, will we? And in many ways, that's a very good thing. But wouldn't it be great if our love for one another and our commitment to one another's good, it didn't just depend on what we do or don't happen to know about one another? And if our church more and more became a place where we could each open up about stuff that we struggle with, things we've done, knowing it won't mean we're suddenly out in the cold. A costly love, ready to do hard things for others' good. No act of service too low to go. Not overlooking evil. So very clear that loving others and hating sin not only can go together, they do go together. So in our love for one another, we're able to say, I couldn't help noticing this. That didn't look right. Things okay? And able to hear that kind of loving challenge too. And making the beloved beautiful as well, as we long to see one another become the Christ-like people we were made to be. And praying for that to happen, and under God playing our part in helping it to happen, and genuinely delighted when we see it happening too. Let's pray as we finish. Father, again, we thank you for your love, and especially for the way we see that shown more clearly than ever at the cross. As you gave your son, and as he willingly gave himself for people like us. Thank you for your costly love. For that love of yours that is not prepared to overlook sin and evil. Forgive us for when we think loving someone means doing that. And thank you for giving your spirit too, working in us, disentangling us and our mixed up, twisted loves to make them what they should be. Thank you, you don't love us because we're beautiful, but that loving us, you are utterly committed to making us beautiful like your son. And we pray so much that as you work in us by your Spirit, we would start to see that more and more in our own lives, in the way that we relate to you and to one another in the church family and to others too. Help us to learn to love like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his great glory. Amen.